Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 12. And let me read this chapter for you. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read down through verse 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Peter was about to, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The secular media in the United States is constantly reminding us as members of the church that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Day by day, it seems that those forces of evil are getting more powerful, exerting more influence, doing more damage to the church, to the place where we might begin to question, where is all of this heading? Can the church survive an all-out cultural war with a powerful secular government, with its access to laws and the courts and the media and just about anything else it chooses to use to bully the church into submission? The church against the government of the United States seems like the ultimate David versus Goliath story. Or is it? This story in Acts 12 that I just read is a masterpiece. It has intrigue, drama, a daring prison escape, humor, and an unbelievable ending. It is not simply the story of one Christian standing for Christ in the face of the Roman Empire, but it is the story of every true church throughout 2,000 years of church history, which has committed itself to obeying God's purposes for the church. It should serve as a testimony to all of God's churches today who find themselves struggling to stand for truth in the face of Satan's false practices and false claims. A testimony that God is still in control, that God's church will prevail, and that God's purposes indeed will come to pass. There are four simple sections to the story that I want us to see this morning. Each one of them highlights the active working of God in His church to enable it to carry on His purposes. First thing we want to see is the increase of persecution among the believers in verses 1 through 5. So far in the book of Acts, as we have studied it for the last year or so, we have seen that the church has been persecuted since its inception back in Acts chapter 2. But up until this point, the persecution has been primarily religious in nature. And by that, I mean the Jewish ruling authorities have been the initiators of the early persecution of the church. The early believers were Jews. And the old leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, they did not want to see their power and their traditions threatened by the fledgling church, so they decided to use persecution as a means to keep the people from joining the church. It hasn't been very successful up to this point, but no less, that's their strategy. But here in Acts chapter 12, we see another powerful institution joining the persecution, and that would be the Roman Empire. Verse 1 mentions King Herod. This is not the King Herod who was alive when Jesus was born and issued the decree that all the baby boys should be killed. That Herod was known as Herod the Great. He died a long time ago. The Herod here in Acts 12 is his grandson, who has been appointed the ruler in Judea by Emperor Claudius. This Herod is known as Herod Agrippa. We'll see him again later on in the book of Acts. And although he ruled over the area of Judah that was comparable to the same size as the area that Herod the Great ruled over, he was given the title of king simply because he was a good friend of Emperor Claudius. He seemed to be well-liked by the Jewish people, and he got along well with the Pharisees, which enabled him to do something that no other Roman leader had done up until this point, and that was to attack the church. The first thing Herod did was to kill James by beheading him. This James, who's mentioned here, is not the brother of the Lord Jesus, who will become the leader of the church in Acts chapter 15. We'll see that in a short while. But instead, this James is the brother of John. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus chose two disciples, two brothers, James and John. This is the James that is spoken of here, the brother of John, who is the writer of the Gospel. James was one of the disciples of the Lord. He became one of the apostles, and he ultimately becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred for his faith. When Herod noticed that the murder of James pleased the Jewish leaders, he decided that he would take it a step further and proceeded to arrest Peter and threw him into jail. He figures if he can kill James and there's no reaction from the Jewish leaders, then he's going to go right to the top and go after the leader of the church, who at that time was Peter. Peter is thrown into prison. He is guarded by four squadron of soldiers. A squadron was four men, which meant that 16 soldiers were kept a round-the-clock watch on Peter, rotating every 3 hours. This was a very important festival time for the Jews. It was Passover. And because of that, Herod dared not execute Peter until the festival was over. That was something that the Roman leaders did not do during Jewish festivals. They respected the people enough so that these kinds of executions and so forth would be held off until after the festival was over. Therefore, Peter is in jail for these period of a few days. During each shift of the guards, two soldiers would have been chained to Peter, and two others would have stood as sentries, probably right outside the prison where he was actually being held. Herod wanted to make sure that Peter was not going to escape. But King Herod didn't count on one important fact. Look at verse 5. Earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. The believers were praying earnestly for Peter. That word earnestly is also used in Luke 22:44 to describe the praying of Jesus in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. It tells us there that Jesus was praying in agony. He was in such distress as he was praying that he sweat drops of blood. It was an intense, agonizing prayer, calling upon every human energy to beseech God to intercede on behalf of the Lord Jesus. That's how the church was this night praying for Peter. We talk about prayer all the time, and we do pray, some more than others, but we all pray. We take comfort in the fact that prayer is our communication to God. We can talk to Him like we speak to a friend, and that is really a very precious truth for us as believers. There's no special words we have to say, no special formula that we have to follow. We can just speak and talk to our Lord. But there are times and circumstances where the need is so great or the matter is so urgent that prayer takes on an intensity that transcends the usual communication with God, and that's what was happening here with these believers. Peter's the leader of the church. They need to have his leadership. And so they gather together, and apparently they're praying all night long for Peter to be released from jail or for Peter to be safe in one way or another. The praying of the church here is essential to understanding this whole story. Through prayer, the believers were committing themselves to the purposes of God concerning Peter and the church. We often say, and we see it sometimes on bumper stickers and other places, that prayer changes things. But that's not entirely true. Actually, prayer changes us. It changes our attitude. It changes our perspective toward the issue that we're dealing with. It changes our ability and our desire to trust in God. Prayer is work, and it must be the work of the church if we are going to participate in God's plan for this world and have any idea of what it is that God is doing in this world. That's the key to this whole story. This is the key to the church being successful in the world today. We must be a praying church. Well, because they were praying, notice, secondly, the rescue of Peter in verses 6 through 11. In order to kind of heighten the drama of this whole story, but more importantly, to emphasize the power of God, verse 6 tells us that on the very night that Peter was about to be brought out for judgment, what would you be doing in a situation like that? Notice what Peter was doing. Peter was asleep. Are you kidding me? Peter is sleeping. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen in the morning. He knows that there's going to be this false trial, and he's going to be convicted, and he's going to be put to death. He knows that. That's exactly what Herod's going to do. But he has such confidence in God that even in the few hours right before all of that is about to take place, Peter is sleeping. Remember, he's chained to two guards, and there's two others that are standing not too far away from him. And in fact, when the angel comes in just a moment, the angel has to shake him to wake him up. He's in such a sound sleep. Talk about perfect peace in the midst of a devastating circumstance. Then we see this series of some usual and some supernatural events that just kind of take place one right after another. Just read through it with me, beginning at verse 7. Verse 7, an angel appears next to Peter, and the cell in which he is sleeping just is illuminated. Apparently that doesn't even wake up Peter. In the next instant, we see that the angel shakes Peter and tells him to get up. And with that command of the angel, notice that the chains that held Peter to the two guards simply fell off of his arms. In verse 8, the angel tells Peter, get dressed, put on your sandals. The idea is, Peter, you're not coming back here. Pick up your stuff and let's go. At this point, Peter's not sure what's happening. He's still kind of half asleep. He's not comprehending all that's going on, the appearance of this angel and so forth. He thinks that maybe it's all a vision, a dream of some sort. But in any case, he follows the angel. In verse 10, they pass by the two sentries who are standing guard at the prison, who, interestingly, seem to be sleeping through this whole thing. Were they just very, very tired? Or was this some kind of a supernatural sleep that God brought them to? Most likely. In verse 10, the angel and Peter, the angel leads Peter to the outer gate of the prison that leads to the street. This huge iron gate that goes to the outside. Miraculously, the gate opens by itself. And Peter and the angel go out into the street where the angel leaves Peter. This was no ordinary prison break. The supernatural hand of God is everywhere from the appearance of the angel to the evaporating chains to the automatic gates opening 2,000 years before their time. Opening automatic gates opening today is no big deal for us. 2,000 years ago, this was a miracle. The point of all of this should be obvious. The powerful Herod, representing the mighty Roman Empire, can do whatever he wants and thinks is best in order to achieve his goals and the goals of the Roman Empire. But God can and often does override the best of man's plans in an instant. It's nothing for God to just do something totally opposite than what man's best plans are designed to accomplish. Because God is sovereign and God is in control and God has all the power. And if God says Peter's going to be released from jail that night, then that's what's going to happen. And nothing Herod or anyone else can do is going to change that fact. So this series of miraculous events take place, and Peter finds himself standing out on the street corner. Notice, thirdly, the reunion of Peter with the church, beginning at verse 12. When Peter realized that he was free, but now he's standing on a public street as public enemy number one, he wants to rejoin the other believers where he'll feel safe for at least a while. So we're told that he makes his way to the house of Mary. Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, who is known to us better simply as Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Mary apparently was a woman of some means, having a house large enough to contain a room where the church would meet. This is not to be understood as the entire church in Jerusalem. By this time, the church is growing, and there's probably many thousands of people, but they were meeting in different homes throughout the city. That's what the church did in the early days. And this is the house that's meeting in the home of Mary. Peter knocks on the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda answers the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, so Peter must have been at that house many times for church services, and Rhoda knew him. She recognizes his voice, but in her excitement, her realization that Peter's no longer in prison, she doesn't open the door to let him in. She just leaves him standing there, and she goes to tell the believers that Peter is at the door. Well, when she insists that Peter is at the door and she goes in and tells the church that he is there, they say to her, "You're crazy. You're not in your right mind." They think she's gone insane. They don't believe that he's really there. But this young girl is so insistent that the church has to come up with another explanation, another way of explaining who it is that this Rhoda thinks that she has seen. And so they say, "Well, you've seen his angel." What does that mean? This is a reference to a common, though false, idea that when a person died, an angel that looked somewhat like that person would sometimes appear. That's not true, but that's what some people thought, and apparently some of the believers there thought that that might be the case. But the implication of that is this. If that were true, it meant that in the minds of the believers, Peter was dead. If his angel has shown up at the door before our church service, during our prayer meeting here, that means that Peter is dead. But they continue to hear this knocking on the door. An angel doesn't knock on a door. An angel can just appear wherever it wants. They finally go to the door, open it up. There's Peter. And they let him in. And they rejoice together. Peter instructs the church to inform James and the other leaders about what had happened. And then it says he simply departed to another place. Where that was, we have no idea. This, for the most part, concludes Peter's role in the book of Acts. We'll see him again in chapter 15, but this is the end of Peter's primary mission in the book of Acts. By the way, the James that Peter refers to here is obviously not the James in the early part of the chapter who had been put to death. This indeed is James, the brother of our Lord, who becomes the leader of the church in Acts 15, who is the writer of the epistle of James. What's the lesson of this section? The church was praying earnestly for Peter. They were praying with much intensity, putting forth an effort in prayer. But when they are told that God had answered their prayers, Peter's at the door. They did not believe. And they're amazed when Peter finally enters the house. Now, wouldn't you think that these believers who are praying with such intensity and finally Peter shows up, they would have said, well, where have you been? We expected you. We've been praying for you, so of course we expect you to show up. That's not what happened. They have to come up with at least two explanations for the fact that Peter is not at the door. He wrote it, you're out of your mind, or it's his angel. They don't believe that Peter is alive. What does that teach us? Follow this for a minute. I think it's teaching us that while prayer is important, and we must pray with intensity, and we must pray with real faith, God answers prayer according to His sovereign will. That's not an excuse for sloppy or faithless praying on our part. But God answers prayer according to His will. And even our lack of faith sometimes, which these believers demonstrated, they didn't have much faith in their praying because they didn't think that Peter was alive. Even their lack of faith may not prevent God from accomplishing His perfect will for His church. Which raises the question that people ask so many times. Well, if God's going to answer prayer, or if God's going to do things according to His will, then why do we even have to pray? What difference is our praying going to make? God's going to do what He wants to do anyway. And I think the best answer to that question has always been this, that we should pray as believers because God has instructed us to pray. God commands us. God tells us we are to pray. We pray in obedience to the Lord's command. We pray to express verbally our dependence upon God. Whatever He wants to do, we are okay with that. We pray in order to prove our submission to the will of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is always going to be done in heaven the way He wants it to. We ask Him to give us the ability to submit to His will for whatever He wants to do here upon the earth. prayer is not an attempt to force God to change his mind. Do you think that's what you're doing when you pray? Do you think God wants to go in one direction and you pray to allow him for you to go in a different direction? Do you think you know better than God which way your life should go or which decision that you should make? That's the worst reason for praying. I don't want God to respond to what I think is best in my life. I want to know what is God's best for my life and then do that. God's purposes will come to pass, even in our faithless praying sometimes. Well, finally, notice how this thing all wraps up. Look at the death of Herod, beginning at verse 20. And here's the amazing conclusion to this whole story. And it's detailed, but we don't have time to get into all those details this morning. The people of Tyre and Sidon, two cities to the south of Caesarea, were important commercial centers, did a lot of trading with Rome. And there was some sort of conflict that developed between the people and Herod. And the people requested an audience with Herod to resolve the conflict that existed between them. And it's interesting that the second century Jewish historian Josephus, who is a name that should be familiar to a lot of you, he writes about this very incident in his History of the Jewish People and fills in a lot of the details that Luke doesn't give to us. And they're all compatible with what we find here in Scripture. He gives us a lot of those details. So this delegation from Tyre and Sidon come north to Caesarea, where that's the provisional capital now, where Herod is. And Herod chooses this occasion to display to the world the might and the power of his kingdom. It might have been, and I think Josephus suggests this, that it was the birthday of Emperor Claudius. And he likely was going to be there. And so Herod's going to use this time to show to all the world how great he is and his kingdom is. And Josephus says that Herod put on his royal robe that was woven out of silver. And he sat upon his royal throne. And with the sun shining on him, he was just resplendent. And he sits there on his throne and gives this oration to the people. And as a result of him speaking, the people begin to shout, "The voice of a God! The voice of a God and not of a man!" And the people were proclaiming Herod to be God, to be deity. And Herod was accepting their praise and the worship as if he was indeed a god. Herod was robbing God of his glory. He was taking praise and worship that should have been reserved only to the true God in heaven. And Herod was trying to take that for himself. Isaiah 48:11, God says, "I will not give my glory to another." And that's exactly what Herod was attempting to do. Verse 23 says, an angel of the Lord, probably the same angel from earlier in the chapter, struck Herod down and he was eaten by worms. Josephus says that Herod survived for 5 days in terrible pain and agony before he died and his body was eaten by the worms. What a horrible, ignominious end to this one who felt that he was a great ruler, King Herod. Well, the lesson should be abundantly clear. it is the height of folly and foolishness to fight against God. You can't do it. You absolutely cannot do it. God will not be mocked. Not by Herod, not by a president, not by any government or court or group of humans who think they know better than God which way this world ought to go. Human resources cannot match the power of God. Human restraints cannot hold God's saints when God wants them to be free. Human rulers, with all of their pomp and their pride and their unbelief and their militaries and their technology, cannot take glory away from God and hope to get away with it. God will not be mocked. God's purposes are certain and sure and undefeatable by anything that man can devise. It started with Satan in the garden, who tried to convince Eve that there was another way, a better way. You don't have to listen to God. You can do it my way, and I'll be much better for you. And through human history, we see this line of human leaders, rulers, other people who have followed Satan's lead, thinking that they know better than God. They can fight against God. They can establish their own kingdoms, their own powers, and someday they'll overthrow God completely. And it's not going to happen. Psalm 33, verse 13, one of the great chapters that I love to read. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So here's God looking down upon all of humanity. He sees our hearts. He sees what we do. He sees what we think, what we desire. He sees and he understands the plans of the rulers of this world. And what is his conclusion? Verse 16, a king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. All of man's implements of war, all the things that he has created during 5,000 years of human history are nothing compared to the might and the power of God. They cannot rescue. They cannot save. They're worthless in the face of God. Here's the conclusion. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Do you sometimes get the idea that the church in the world today, and not so much the church in the United States, but the church in other places around the world, is existing in what we might metaphorically call a famine, that they are really struggling, that things are really getting difficult for the church and for believers around the world, which indeed it is. But the promise here is that God's going to keep them alive in that famine, not the world, not the government, not the rulers of this world. they're all going to come to nothing. God's church is going to survive. God's people are going to survive because God is the sovereign ruler over everything in this world today. Well, just one final observation before we go. And this, you just have to see this because it's just so amazing. God is not only sovereign in his power, he can do anything he chooses to do, but he's also sovereign in how he chooses to exercise his power. Did you notice this? Verse 2, God allows James to be killed by Herod. Verse 10, God helps Peter escape from prison. Verse 23, God puts an end to Herod's life in the most gruesome way. We as finite human beings cannot understand the sovereign ways of God. Why does he allow James to be put to death? Why does he allow Peter to survive? Was Peter being more effective than James? Not necessarily. They're both powerful leaders in the church. Our responsibility as finite human beings is not to understand the ways of God, but simply to submit to those ways, to worship the God who is sovereign in all things in this world. A few months ago, we were rejoicing in the fact that God allowed Pastor Abedini to return home from Iran. A month ago, we were mourning over the fact that Dr. Todd from Togo was taken to be with the Lord. And he explained those things. We don't. We just acknowledge that God is sovereign. God does what is best always. And it's our job to submit to him and worship him and obey him as the sovereign God. And would you look at verse 24? This is the ultimate conclusion to this story. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Here's the one thing that Herod did not want to happen. The one thing that Herod wanted to prevent at all costs is exactly what God brings to pass through this whole story. The church against the United States government, is that indeed a David and Goliath story? Well, of course it is. But we are David. We've got those stones in our pocket that God has given to us that represent his power and his purposes. And if we rely on the resources that God has given to us, we cannot be defeated. It is a David-Goliath story, but we are David. And the world has got no power against the church and against our sovereign God. It is the height of folly to fight against God. And there are thousands of people in our world right now who are doing that. Powerful people, influential people. Someday they are going to realize how foolish they have been to fight against the power of our God. Same thing is true in your life. God may very clearly be revealing things to you that he wants you to do, but for some reason you're resisting. You think you can fight against God. You think you can do it better your way. It's the height of foolishness. Submit yourself to God and his purposes for your life. Let's pray together.